1 Corinthians chapter 8. Tonight, in the will of the Lord, we want to talk about a strange group of people. A group that many people don't understand, and I'm not so sure that I understand them. Tonight, we want to talk about preachers and preachers' rights. Might be strange to some people to realize that the Bible talks about preachers' rights. We're going to look at that tonight in 1 Corinthians 9. You might be reading through that this afternoon. But in the will of the Lord, we want to look at that tonight. But this morning, we want to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's just read the first verse. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. In our study thus far of this major book in the New Testament, we have noted that God called out a group of people through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and he stated in the first chapter, verse 9, that he placed them into business in the city of Corinth, and he gave them every piece of equipment that they needed to conduct themselves in the right way and to be in joint enterprise with the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Corinth. And in our study, we have been noting the diminishing of their ability to represent the Lord Jesus Christ as He would have them to do. Divisions began to develop. They began to turn away from the Word of God and seek the advice and counsel of the wisdom of men. The marriage relationship came under fire. And thus far, it would seem that, generally speaking, the major problem that the Christians in Corinth faced was not pressure and attack from outside. But they were on the verge of destruction from their interrelationship with one another. They were conducting themselves in their relationship with one another in such a way that they were destroying their capacity to take their place in society and conduct themselves in such a way that they would bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have one of the major portions having to do with that interrelationship in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Had you lived in that city at that time, it would appear to you that everywhere you look, you would find an idol temple. And in that temple, they would bring meat and they would offer it to those idols. And after it had been offered on the idol altar, it would be taken out and sold in the marketplace. And it was almost impossible to buy meat that in some way had not been in the presence of some idol. And a problem had arisen in that some Christians saw absolutely no problem with going into the idol temples, going up to the counter there and purchasing that meat and sitting down and enjoying a good T-bone steak. I don't know whether they had baked potatoes and salad with them at that time. But whatever they had with steaks at that time, a lot of the Christians saw nothing wrong with going to the temple, ordering the steak, sitting down and eating the steak. But there were some Christians that found it very difficult, first of all, to understand how you could go to that temple and sit down and order that steak and eat it and enjoy it. And what you enjoyed bothered them deeply. And Paul received that letter from the Christians at Corinth, and this problem was brought out in that letter. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul deals with that subject. And chapter 8, 9, and 10 is one of the greatest treatises in all of the world having to do with an individual who is strong, being willing to give up his freedom in order to help someone else. And I submit that that's one of the crying needs of our day today. It's for Christians who are strong to be willing to give up that which they know is their rights in order to help someone else. Now, Paul is going to discuss this subject in chapter 8. And he, as it were, in this discussion, says, I want us to consider this problem, but I want us to do it along two avenues of thought. The first avenue of thought that Paul will take up is along the line of what the strong Christians obviously knew. The second avenue of thought that Paul will consider is along this line. Not only says Paul, do I want you to think about the knowledge that you have, but I also want you to consider some of the things that obviously you do not understand. Had you understood these things, your attitude would not be what it is. So first of all, Paul says, let's think about it along the avenue of your professed knowledge. Now, the strong Christian was justifying their position, and they had so packaged a philosophical equation that they justified their position in their own eyes. So Paul says, well, we'll take it up along the lines of your knowledge. And he says, we'll take it up there and we'll discuss your knowledge. First of all, he says, I admit what you say you know. You say, and he speaks of it in verse 4, you say and you know that an idol is absolutely nothing. Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Paul says, now you say that you know that an idol is nothing. In other words, that idol is an inanimate object. It is made of wood or stone or metal. And as it sits there in that temple, it's absolutely nothing. The strong Christian would say, I know that that idol is nothing. Paul says, I agree with that. Secondly, he says, there's something else that obviously you know, and I agree with that. You know that there are no other gods. Notice verse 4 and 5. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are gods many and lords many. Paul says, I agree with you. You say you know, and I agree with your knowledge. There are no other gods. He goes on to say, you say, and I agree with you, that you know there is but one God. Verse 6. But to us, there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. You see how they have developed their philosophical scheme? The idol is nothing. There are no other gods. There is but one God, and that God has expressed Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, that's what you say you know, and I absolutely agree with you. In other words, their argument would go something like this. That idol is nothing. There is no God there in that temple. There is but one God, and He is in heaven. He has expressed Himself, revealed Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ergo, in other words, in view of that, there is absolutely nothing that can happen to that meat that's brought before that idol and sacrificed in its presence. Intrinsically, no change occurs in that meat. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot of intelligence to follow that line of argument. And that undoubtedly is the line of argument that they presented to Paul. And Paul says, I agree with you 100%. You're exactly right. But he goes on to say, there are some obvious elements that you have left out of your equation. And the leaving out of those elements from your equation is what is enabling you to take the position that you have every right to eat that meat, whether it hurts anyone else or not. So he says, first of all, we'll think about this situation along the avenue of your professed knowledge. And that's what he does in verses 1 through 6. But he says, the second avenue of thought that I want us to consider is this. Your obvious lack of understanding of some extremely important matters in this regard. He says, you apparently do not understand a number of things. And I think if we could have sat down beside of Paul, he would tell us, I'm telling them, I don't think they understand these things. But in reality, they do understand them. They're just not willing to submit to them. But for the sake of argument, I would say it something like this. I agree with your professed knowledge. You're 100% on target with it. But there's some things, obviously, by your conduct, you do not understand. And he discusses several of these things. Let's think about it. In verse 1, he says, it's apparent that you do not understand that knowledge by itself just blows you up, just puffs you up, just makes you think that you and you alone are important. But he says, I should have you to know that that's what knowledge alone will do for you. It will make you cold. It will make you indifferent. It will give you that me-first attitude that obviously they had developed. Now, it's one thing to know the doctrine of God, but it's another thing entirely to know the God of the doctrine. And that's what had happened in Corinth. They knew their doctrine. They had their knowledge, but it had caused them to be puffed up. And Paul is saying there that knowledge puffeth up. What he's saying is that knowledge alone can make you brutal beyond all imagination. It's hard for us to understand and contemplate that, but it's the truth. Knowledge alone can make us insensitive. Knowledge alone can make us cold and indifferent. Knowledge alone can make us brutal. And that's what has happened in the church in Corinth. And it's possible that's what's happened in some of our hearts. We know the Bible, but sometime I wonder, do we know the God of the Bible? That's what has happened in Corinth. Paul says not only will knowledge alone puff you up and make you brutal, it's obvious, and he points this out in verse 2, that the knowledge that you profess to have is certainly incomplete. Verse 2 says, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. What Paul is saying is, you say that you know all about this subject, and the very fact that you would make that statement shows you really don't know it. As we would say today, if you think you know it all, you're just showing your ignorance. And that's what Paul is telling them. You see? He says that your knowledge is incomplete. And I would hasten to add that I agree with Paul. Their knowledge was incomplete. But there's a third thing that he says is obvious in your equation. It's obvious that you do not understand that everyone does not have the knowledge that you have about the fact that there's nothing to do with those idols. They're not real. There's no God in that temple. There's only one God and he's in heaven. It's obvious that everyone does not have the knowledge that you have. Verse 7. However, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. Everyone did not have the knowledge that the strong Christians have. Now, no doubt, the weak Christian could have come up to one of the strong Christians and discussed this matter, and the strong Christian could have gone through this philosophical equation that's listed for us here, And that weak Christian would have said, I agree with that. I can't disagree with that. And in his mind, he would agree with the knowledge that you had given him. But he had not been a Christian long enough, or he had not matured long enough to where he could emotionally integrate that knowledge into his personality and his conscience be able to be strong enough where he could go into that temple, sit down and eat that meat and not be affected. And Paul is saying to those people, you do not seem to understand that everyone does not have the strength of character and the ability to integrate into their emotional makeup the knowledge that you say that you possess. But not only that, in verses 9 and 10, he says, it's obvious to me, as I consider this problem and the attitude that you have displayed, that you do not seem to understand that the weak Christians are watching you very carefully. Look, if you will, at verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, the first line of verse 10 is a line that we ought to all memorize and apply to our life. For if any man see thee, and you can rest assured they are watching thee and me. If you don't think you're being watched, the next time you have an occasion to watch somebody pass out or faint, you just watch how quick a crowd is drawn to them. They were watching. They were being watched. They didn't think they were being watched. And sometimes I think that we as Christians fail to realize we are being watched, and we're being watched very carefully. And Paul is saying, I think you have lost sight of the fact that you are being watched. For if any man see thee who hath knowledge, in other words, you figured it all out, sitting at the table in the idol temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? In other words, that man who is not able to emotionally integrate that knowledge into his personality, if he sees you, who are the strong ones, sitting in that temple, eating that steak, he will, by virtue of watching you, he will oftentimes go into that place and eat along with you, and in doing so, he will hurt his own conscience. Now, that word conscience means simply to know with. And it's spoken of 32 times in the New Testament. It's the internal court whereby we can sit in judgment and approve or condemn that which comes before our life for consideration. Our conscience depends on knowledge. And the more spiritual knowledge that we have and know and act upon, the stronger our consciences will become. Paul says, it's obvious that you do not know or you do not understand that the weak Christian is watching you. And by virtue of seeing what you do, he will be encouraged to do it. And by the doing, he who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols. He will be encouraged to go against his conscience. But there's a fifth thing that Paul points out in these verses, that he's saying that it's obvious that you do not understand this. It's obvious in verses 11 and 12 that you do not understand that the weak Christian can be harmed by your action, verse 11 and 12. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Paul is saying you're sinning against your weak brother by encouraging him to do that which he is not ready to do. And by their conduct, Paul is saying that the conscience of the weak brother, in verse 7, can be defiled. In verse 12, can be wounded. And in verse 13, can be offended. And because of this, the strong brother must be willing to defer to the weaker brother while that weaker brother is able to grow in spiritual knowledge, thereby allowing his conscience in turn to grow. Someone has rightly said that the conscience is the doorkeeper. The doorkeeper. It's God's way of keeping us out of those areas in which we are not strong enough at a given time to enter into without being harmed. I read an illustration along these lines about the conscience being a whole lot like a mother. Here a little child is born into the home, and the mother, from the day it's born, begins to watch after that child. As the child begins to grow, the mother determines which rooms they can walk into. The mother determines which items they can pick up. But as the child begins to grow, the areas in which the child can go are enlarged. And as it were, the mother at that time is acting as the conscience of the child. As the child grows, it's more able to behave itself properly, consequently is able to be turned loose more in the house, to go into the rooms where the precious items are on the table. And the Bible says that in a very real sense is what the conscience is all about. God takes a spiritual baby and he confines that baby by conscience. Then as maturity begins to take place, little by little, God begins to expand what the conscience will allow. But those people, by virtue, the weak Christian, by virtue of watching the strong Christian, was being encouraged to violate his conscience. He was being encouraged to go into rooms which he was not strong enough to go into without being injured. And Paul said, this is wrong. Do not violate your conscience. Because when you do, you are violating what God has given, through which he controls in large measure. And you are robbing God of a very important area of helping you to grow. An important area through which God guides you. And Paul says, it's obvious to me that you are not aware of the fact that the weak Christian can be harmed by your actions. And a solemn thing is brought out there in verse 12. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is so inextricably bound to his people that to hurt his people hurts him. Paul said, it's clear to me that you're not aware of that. You don't understand that as you ought to understand. Then the sixth thing that he points out, that it was obvious to him that they did not understand. He says, it's obvious to me that you do not understand that love builds up the other brethren. Notice verse 1. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. Verse 13. Wherefore, if food make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul says, now I know your philosophical package. I know what you're trying to say. The idol is nothing. There is no God in that temple. There is only one God. I know all of that. But I also know that by my strength, by me exercising my rights, I can be used to influence a weaker Christian whose conscience is not mature and strong enough to understand and integrate into his personality and make a part of his being and strengthen him. That Christian is not able to do that. So, before I will exercise my rights, I just will not eat any meat. That's what Paul says. Let me explain it this way. Knowledge says, you can eat. Love says, think about how it will affect somebody else and then decide. Knowledge says, an idol is nothing. Let's eat. Love says, wait, I choose not to eat, though I may. Because my brother believes it's wrong, I will bow to his belief until he matures in understanding. Now it's important to note that the strong believer defers to the weaker believer in love only that he help him to grow. We do not defer to the weaker brother in order to pamper him, but only to help him to grow. Otherwise, we shall both become weak. Where knowledge is balanced by love, the strong Christian will be able to help the weaker brother, and the weaker brother will be able to grow. Now, we don't have that problem, do we? We don't have any idol temples down here where you go down and you buy the meat that's been offered to idols. We don't have that problem. But I'll tell you one thing. We've got the principle. We've got the principle. And there are a lot of gray areas that are bothering people right here in this room this morning. There are a lot of areas that we call gray areas. There are things that we think we can do, and it's our business and our business only. And we're strong enough to handle it. And in some of these areas, we might be exactly right. In some of these areas, we might be absolutely wrong as well. Allow me to offer us some guidelines through which any behavior can be filtered. And if our behavior is filtered through these guidelines, we run little or no chance of taking a position or involving ourselves in conduct that will harm a weaker brother. All of these guidelines begin with E. The first guideline is excess. In other words, do I need it? This thing that is bothering someone else, or this thing that is bothering me that I'm worried about might bother someone else. Could you look on it as excess in that it's just extra weight that's holding me down? You know, Paul tells them over in the book of Hebrews to lay aside every weight, whatever it is that might be bothering you. You ask yourself, when I really examine it, is it just so much excess baggage? Could I run the race without it? For some of you, it might be the movies. Now, that's one guideline. Do I really need this? Can I do without it? Excess. The next one is expedience. Will it help me? You know, Paul's already said several times that all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. Expedient means useful. Does it have a positive effect? Will it help me? The excess is, will it slow me down? The expedient will it speed me up? For some of you, it might be smoking cigars and cigarettes. You ought to ask yourself the question, is it expedient? Will it help me? You know, I'll never forget, I tried to witness to a young man in Chapel Hill for 4 years when I was there with the ROTC. In the last week that I was with this young man, I made my final pitch to him. And I'll never forget. He looked me straight in the eye. And he said, he was a moral young man. He says, you know, there's something that's bothered me all these years about you trying to witness to me. And I said, what's that? He said, you smoke, and I don't smoke. And I'd been burdened about my smoking. And I went home and I got on my knees and I asked God to take them away from me. I realized that it was not expedient. It was not helping me. And God took them away. It was one of those gray areas. You cannot find in the Word of God where it specifically says, thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt not go to the movies, thou shalt not dip snuff, thou shalt not do this, that, and the other. But the principle is, if smoking, if dipping snuff, or going to the movies, or any of these other things that we get up in the air about, if it harms my brother, I won't dip snuff as long as the world stands, says Paul. And that's what he's getting across. Excess. Expedient. Emulation. Would the Lord Jesus Christ do it? Would he do it? Ask yourself about that gray area. Think about this. Can you picture in your wildest imagination the Lord Jesus Christ with a cocktail in his hand watching HBO on television? No, you can't. You cannot. If you're a born-again Christian, there is no way on God's earth that you can honestly say that you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, would take a cocktail and put it to his lips and watch filthy movies on television. You filter the gray areas, the behavior of the gray areas, through these guidelines. Excess. Do I need it? Expedient. Will it help me? Emulation. Would the Lord Jesus Christ do it? Fourthly, evangelism. Will that which I am involved in, will it enhance my platform to render witness in the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine how inconsistent it would be? Picture you've just gotten through mowing the lawn, and you've been concerned to some degree about your next door neighbor. And you holler into the house, honey, bring me a cool beer. And honey brings you a cool beer. You just drink one or two a week. And you sit down on the front porch, and Joe next door that you've been burdened about, he comes over. And you say, Joe, I'd like to talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Joe's going to think? He's not going to be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be thinking about that one can of beer you've got in your hand. That might be the only can of beer you've had in your hand all month long. But you see, Joe doesn't know that. Joe doesn't know that. All Joe knows is you've got a can of beer in your hand. That's all Joe knows. Fifthly, another guideline. Edification. Edification. Will this build me up and make me a stronger Christian? Think about that. Could you, in any sense of honesty, intellectual honesty, could you, in any sense of honesty, picture yourself out at a nightclub, on a dance floor, even with your wife, in a night spot? Is there any way that you could say that because of this activity, I am going to be a stronger Christian? Now, intellectually honest, you know what the answer is. Now, you can argue around it all you want to, but intellectually, you know what the answer is. Sixthly, exaltation. If I do this, whatever it is, will, by the doing of it, the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in my life and in the eyes of those who watch? 1 Corinthians 10:31, and this is the greatest principle that you can apply to your daily life. Here's what it says. Whether we eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. The next time you have some question in your heart about what you are viewing on television, you ask yourself this question: can I honestly bow my head and say, Lord, I want you to bless my endeavor as I sit here and watch this television program. Now, I know that to some people, this might be like nitpicking, but I'm telling you, there are people who are watching us. There are weak Christians who are watching us. There are unsaved people who are watching us. As I remarked not too long ago, my mother told me that a woman was led to the Lord Jesus Christ by watching a man in this assembly, and he's in this room this morning for over 10 years. And the man was true in his conduct to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of it, this woman placed her faith and her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, if my eating meat, and I've got every right to eat meat, if I eat meat, it's offending my brother, I'll give it up. I'll let it go. Would it make a tremendous difference to the cause of Christ in the city of Greensboro and at Shannon Hills Chapel if we would filter all of our behavior through these six E's? Excess, expedience, emulation, evangelism, edification, and exaltation. I submit that it'll make all the difference in the world. I pray that the Spirit of God will speak to all of our hearts, and for those areas of our life that might be causing us some problems, that this will be used of the Spirit of God to encourage us and to help us to conduct ourselves in such a way that we will bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank Thee that we have principles in the Word of God that are there for our learning. They are there for our happiness and for our joy and for our usefulness. Father, help us to realize that You're not wanting to take anything good out of our life. You're not wanting to take any joy and peace and happiness. You're wanting to instill into us those things from Your Word that will bring us true peace, true joy, real usefulness as we go on our homeward journey to heaven. So, Father, we pray this morning that the Spirit of God will speak to each of our hearts as only He can do. And we'll be careful to give all the praise and the honor and the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. The meeting is over. Have a good day, and God bless you.